Okay, the title of this lecture is Jesus, Savior and Judge. So far, we have traced several instances of God's judgment in the Old Testament. We have seen that though judgment is a very serious thing, it is an essential part of the plan of salvation. We looked at some big events when God intervened in human history to judge and tried to dig a little deeper to understand what was happening. Though we will never understand everything he does, I hope we improved his reputation maybe just a little bit. But the story of God and his people is not complete. Now we come to the centerpiece of the plan, the linchpin that everything else depends upon. What was promised back in the Garden of Eden, a future battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As the Old Testament unfolds, the promise about the seed of the woman is developed further into a series of prophecies that say God will send a Messiah king to rescue Israel. So now we turn our sights to the New Testament and the fulfillment of that prophecy. We will also see that in the end, it is Jesus, the Messiah king, who is judge of all the earth. And that is good news too. Jesus is often viewed as the kind of nicer, kinder God of the three. And David Lamb goes into that in his book, which, again, I highly recommend. So we have to work at rebalancing his reputation, too, a little bit, but in the opposite direction, I think. Remember, my goal for the series is that we see God for who he is, not who we want him to be or who we have misconstrued him to be. In this lecture, we're going to talk about two great acts of judgment, both of which bring good news to God's people. The first is the greatest event in all of human history, the death and resurrection of Christ. The second is still yet to come, the final judgment. These two acts of judgment involve Jesus coming into the world twice. First time to save, second time to judge. The two comings are inextricably linked. The first prepares the way for the second, and we'll see why that is later. So let's begin by looking at the first coming. I don't think I have to work too hard to convince you that this is good news. This is how judgment makes our salvation possible. This is, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one sacrificed to save his people, unblemished and without sin, sheds his blood and takes the full wrath of God's judgment in our place. Though it would be perfectly just of God to judge us, he chooses to take the judgment on himself so he can extend mercy to us instead. If you want to argue that something in the Bible is unjust, this is it, judging an innocent person as if he were guilty. Still, this final substitutional sacrifice for the people's sin is what the Passover and the Jewish sacrificial system pointed to all along. Only this time, the protection from judgment is not temporary, but it's eternal. But as much as we focus on the mercy brought by Jesus in the first coming, the role of judge at the second coming was always in view from the beginning. A final day of the Lord was anticipated when everything would be accounted for. It is spoken of often in Scripture, really often if you look for it. This is where we often err and have a myopic view of Jesus. We tend to think of him primarily as Savior only, but that was never the intention. That reflects a more modern thought, I think. Here is how the coming Messiah describes his own mission in Isaiah 61. This is Jesus speaking. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So you hear that? Year of the Lord's favor, day of vengeance. The Lord has anointed the Messiah to do both. Both roles were always in view. This is my key point. You need both comings of Christ to bring the plan of salvation to completion. Scripture is just so clear about that. But let's look at the evidence. So if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Okay, I'm going to begin in verse 7. And the person speaking here is John the Baptist. All right? But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus himself has not been baptized yet, which is when his ministry begins, and this is what is being said about him. This is pretty intense language here. It speaks of the wrath to come, axes felling trees, fire, and a winnowing fork. Clearly, John is suggesting that Jesus will judge the Pharisees and the Sadducees and treat them as chaff, which is the inedible part of the wheat, while Jesus brings his wheat, God's people, into the barn, meaning bringing them home. And this is not the only place. Though his saving role is clearly more focused on in the Gospels, it is also clear that there was judgment coming and that Jesus was to have a central role in it. Look at this list of passages. This is just in Matthew. Let's see how many. This is just one gospel. There are some strong themes in these passages as well. Jesus often speaks against people and cities who reject his message. For example, in chapter 10, when he sends out the disciples to spread the word about the kingdom of heaven, he says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And this is repeated in chapter 11, where he denounces several cities that do not repent, though they have seen his mighty works. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah were like the gold standard of wickedness. I guess if you get compared to them, that's meaningful. The second theme in these passages identifies Jesus' role in the final judgment. Chapter 16 says this, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And then later, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I mean, this is not Revelation. This is the Gospel of Matthew. He also talks about what the end times will be like. Wars and rumors of wars, the sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, and how there will be false Christs, but that in the end, he will take his throne as king. He will judge everyone based on what they have done, which we know is about faith, not works. Once you notice these themes in the New Testament, you'll see them everywhere. It's inescapable. So we can conclude then that as he went to the cross to take on God's judgment, that his role in the final judgment was already clear to him as well as the people around him. But some of you might be thinking, hey, isn't there a verse somewhere where Jesus says, "I have come not to condemn the world but save it"? Yes, there is. So let's look at that. This is in John. All right. The first two verses above the line, John 3:17, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn it but save it." And 12:47, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That would be Jesus speaking. But then in John 5:22 and 5:27, it says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world." Well, what's going on here? Are these contradicting each other? He's saying, "I've come not to judge, I've come..." Well, no, these do not contradict each other. The top verses are about the first coming. The two below the line are talking about the second coming. So what does that tell you? It's not completely obvious that. You really have to look at the larger context to make that conclusion. So just as we had to look at the context in the Old Testament to sort of sort out what God was saying, that is true in the New Testament too. So if you took it just in isolation, you could have a mistaken image. You have to read it all together. So first coming, second coming, it's all clear to him, just sometimes less clear to us. You know, all told, the final judgment is not a surprise ending to God's plan, except maybe to people of our time. It was not a surprise to them in the days of Jesus. And we live in the gap between these two big events. I'm sure people in the first century would actually still be shocked, would be shocked to hear that Jesus has not returned yet. But there is a wonderful reason for that. In 2 Peter 3, it says that God is patient and holding back his wrath while he waits for all of his children to come into the kingdom before he brings it to a close. So we wait. But what exactly is it that we are waiting for? What happens at the final judgment? Well, basically two things. First, all sin is judged. This truth is especially important to those who do not see justice served while they are alive. And second, the physical world, God's creation, is purged of all corruption and then remade. So let's look at this in more detail. The second coming is depicted in many books of the Bible, but we're going to look at Revelation. This book, as unsettling as it is to us, was not meant to scare people. It was meant to encourage the young church toward the end of the first century to stay faithful while they waited for Jesus to come back. That is really what its purpose is for us as well, to reassure us that we will make it and that everything will happen just as Christ said. And also, I just want to say before we dive into this a little bit, there are a lot of different ways that the book of Revelation is interpreted. I am avoiding all of that, not going there. I'm just going to look at the broad strokes, and I'm going to take the images at face value. Is there a literal battle on earth at Armageddon? I don't know. But I know this, that the effect of what is being described there is the same, whether it's literal or not. God wants you to believe something is going to happen that achieves that purpose, and that's what's important. So let's turn to the book of Revelation. If you would open your Bibles to chapter 5, and we will see for ourselves what it means that Christ came to judge. I thought it best to just use God's word directly to speak to us about this. And as you're doing that, I just want to acknowledge that I watched this great sermon called Jesus as Judge by a man named Tom Olson from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I'm kind of following his lead here. He set the passages up this way. I thought it was very effective. So far in Revelation, before chapter 5, Jesus has appeared to the Apostle John, and he dictated letters to the seven churches. And though these were specific churches, seven is the biblical number for completeness, so in a sense, it means all churches. And then in chapter 4, John describes entering heaven and seeing the throne room of God. He describes an amazing scene there with seven spirits, angels, four living creatures, and elders bowing down in worship around the throne. Then we come to chapter 5. Here, Jesus is declared worthy to lead the final judgment. To me, this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to comment as I go, but please try to follow along with me. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John is speaking. Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that would be the Father. In his hand was a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, what is written on the scroll is not exactly known, but it is assumed to be the plan of salvation and specifically what is left to happen. And to open it means to bring it to completion. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" He has conquered, or your Bible might say, he has triumphed, depending on what translation you have. By winning the victory over sin and rising from the dead, he is the only one who is worthy to do this. Here is that link between the two comings. He must overcome in the first to be able to open the scroll in the second. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Well, the lamb is, of course, Jesus, and he bears the scars of his crucifixion. This is the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. The seven horns represent his power, and the seven eyes, seven spirits, mean he has knowledge of everything on earth. So together he has all power and all knowledge. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, which I love. That includes us, ladies. The prayers of the saints. They are there in the throne room. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, if that doesn't get you going, I don't know what will. What we see here is that as in the Old Covenant, blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And as it was in the Exodus, the blood of the Lamb is the ransom for sin and death. Only now, it's not just the Israelites who are saved, but people from every tongue, nation, and tribe, fulfilling the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. The former enemies of God, the Gentiles, have been brought into the kingdom. That's us mostly, right? The promises of the Old and New Covenants have been fulfilled. The good news is expansive, and the angels are overflowing with praise. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, has overcome and will now finish his work. Now, the scroll contains the final plan. And to begin, the seals have to be opened. And what's depicted next is that as the Lamb opens each of the seven seals, seven judgments are unleashed on the earth. Then there are seven trumpets which release judgments on the earth. Then there are seven bowls of wrath. As these chapters progress, the judgments expand to cover everything and everybody who is left on earth. Now remember, before this happens, and I don't know exactly when, okay, that's the theology thing again, all living people of faith have been removed. They do not suffer under these plagues. Then we come to chapter 19. So please turn to chapter 19. Here is Jesus, no longer the Lamb, but the powerful and avenging King, the divine warrior. This is a description of him. Beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now white is the color of victory, so hence Jesus rides on a white horse. In righteousness he judges and makes war. This means he does it with perfect justice, making everything right. He is the judge now of all that is wrong and evil. And as we saw in the first lecture, God knows every person's heart Nothing is hidden, and his judgment is trustworthy and true. In Isaiah 11, it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. In other words, he will not do it as we do it, as man does it. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And this again means he can see rightly throughout the earth. On his head are many diadems. He is crowned as king, and one crown just isn't enough. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. And that's just a mystery between him and the Father. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Well, we've seen that robe before, haven't we, in Isaiah 63. And the name Word of God reminds us that he was there with the Father since the beginning. Talks about that in John 1:1. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So he is the king at the head of an army, and he is armed with the sharp sword of God's truth and then a rod of iron. This is not a scepter. This is not what Paige was talking about yesterday. This is the shepherd's club, which he will use to dash the nations to pieces like pottery. We heard about this in Psalm 2, if you ever read Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our king, our judge, ready for war. I'm going to stop reading there. What follows this is the final battle for dominion over the earth. The battle is terrible, but it's essential. It shows God's wrath being poured out against the kings of the earth and Satan's allies. And as an aside, if you have concern for the people who were left and suffered under all these events, know this. An opportunity was given to them to repent, even then. An angel announces the gospel to everyone left and that the judgment is coming in chapter 14. But it says later, they refused to believe. After plagues of hail, fire, locusts, and one-third of mankind killed, it says, they did not repent. And after the people were afflicted by sores, water turned to blood, and they were scorched by fierce heat, it says, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And after they were plunged into darkness, it says, they cursed the God of heaven and did not repent of their deeds. Opportunities were given. Opportunities were rejected. It's a reminder that God does not wish that any should perish. They sealed their own fate. Then at some point, all people, living and dead, are judged. The sheep, those who believe, whose names are written in the book of life, are judged as righteous by the mercy of God in Christ. Those who do not believe are judged for their sins and cast into the lake of fire along with the serpent and then death itself. And then a purified and remade earth becomes the New Jerusalem, a place where there is no sin or death and where no impure thing can ever enter. Christ succeeds in preparing the promised land where the Israelites failed. He makes all things new. And here, we, God's people, will dwell with him for eternity. Simply put, if the final judgment did not come, we would never be able to go home. This is what our hearts yearn for, though we may not even know it. This is the new Eden. We have come full circle. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, has brought it to pass to his glory. So, is this good news? Can you trust this avenging king? You trust him as your savior. Is there a different kind of king you would really want? He is fierce in his determination to complete the work the Father gave him, and he is unapologetic about his acts of judgment on those who do not believe and those who led them. But this is right and good and the only way. He is still the Good Shepherd, but he is also the King we need, one who is just and lays down his life so that we can keep ours. This is what good kings do. So, that is all I want to say about Jesus as Savior and Judge. But there is one thing that we haven't addressed about judgment, a concern that many of you might still have. It's this. What about those people we love who are not believers? Scary images aside, I suspect that one of the biggest questions on the minds of some of you is not the fairness of God towards people you don't know. The question that stops most Christians in their tracks is, what about my husband or my child or my mother who doesn't believe? These are nice people who love their families, who pay their taxes, and they live upstanding lives. These people we love, they don't seem to be people who should be judged as wicked. What about them? And I want you to know I get this. When I was 18, my 14-year-old sister died after a 4-month illness. I was furious with God, who I accused of letting her die. I gradually got over that, but many years later, when I became a Christian, I had a new problem. I realized that not all good people go to heaven. And I learned it was based on faith, a faith that my sister probably did not have. And I was upset with God all over again. In some ways, I was more upset. And I still struggle with this to some degree. Actually, nobody in my family is a Christian. And my mother is 88 years old and has Alzheimer's. So maybe you are like me. You accept the teachings on final judgment because it's in Scripture, but you're upset about what that might mean for people you care about. We tend to want hell to be for people who commit terrible technicolor sins. But as Jack Miller, who was the founding pastor of my church, used to say, that's the wrong view of sin. The biggest sin is unbelief. So that leaves us in a hard place, again. So what do we do when we are in a hard place? Well, my answer is that we pray. And here's what I want to do. Take a piece of paper and write the name of someone you care about who is not a believer. And then we're going to pray for these people. Mine says my mother. She's close to the end, I think. We're going to pray for these people. Heavenly Father, Lord, you see the names of these people that we are worried about. Please, Lord, bring them to you. Your arm is not too short. We pray that these are some of those that you are waiting for. Open their hearts, Lord. Show yourself to them. Bring them home too. Of course, we don't know what you will do, so help us to accept it if it is not to be. Help us to trust, though, that you will do right, and help us to be good ambassadors for you while we wait. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Amen. So just a couple final comments to wrap up the three lectures. What do you think? I'll repeat my question from earlier. Does the judge of the earth do right? How do we answer Abraham's question? Scripture says yes, the judge of the earth does right. In fact, in Revelation 6, those who have died and are waiting for the end to come ask, how long before you judge the inhabitants of the earth? They want it to come. I'm not there yet, but I am beginning to see that it is a good thing. I was thinking back to the central idea I had for Nahum. You know, I do want God to remove my enemies. I do want to be delivered from affliction. And I do want to find peace. When I think about that more, maybe I too will welcome his coming. But how do I get to that point? How do you get to that point? One way maybe is to ask God to help us to see him as he really is. So when we read Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we see the Father as a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will still by no means clear the guilty. And perhaps we will be reminded of the mercy he offered in the Garden of Eden and the protection he gave to bring his people through all the trials of the Old Testament so that Jesus could come. And then we can see Jesus as the complete fulfillment of this same description as well. He is the physical manifestation of the Father on earth, the exact representation of his being. The same God, but also a man, in whom mercy and judgment meet to give salvation to the saints. And finally, thank you for going on this journey with me. I have learned that judgment is a key truth in the Bible. There is no salvation for us without it. I need to notice that and not hurry by. I need to ask what God is up to, and maybe you do too. I pray that we will have gratitude for mercy and comfort in judgment because they enable us to look forward to a future where there are no more tears and no more mourning and where Jesus is with us always. And I think we would agree that that is good news. Now, I want to end our time in worship. These are all words from Revelation. And remember, it said that there were myriads and myriads of angels worshiping. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting,
"Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty.
Just and true are your ways, King of the nations.
Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.
King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings
and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah,
hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen and amen.